Thank you, Mark. And we are going to begin a series in the book of Jeremiah. It's not going to cover all of the chapters. In fact, we're going to title this series Studies in Jeremiah. But we will begin with the first chapter, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. So, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's always a pleasure and it is a privilege on a Sunday morning to be with your people doing what you have asked us to do, and that is preach the word and listen to the word that's preached, to spend our time in the scriptures, which is food for our soul. It's what we need, all of us. And the word is powerful. It's living. It's active. It's like a sword that's sharp and cuts and divides our souls and our spirits and tells us how we're to live and directs us and cleans us up and gives us energy and gives us power. And it's what we need, and this is what we need this morning. And so we turn to a book that's probably not preached all that much, but it's your word. And you've got a message for us this morning, and you've got much to say to us through this text of Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, and that the Spirit of God, who is within every believer, what a thought that is, the third person of the Trinity, residing within us, active within us, may He direct our thoughts to this text. Clear out the thoughts of the world that may fill our minds this morning, things that can distract, and help us to focus upon this great text of Scripture and give us understanding of it and its application to us. This word, as I said, Father, as you said in Hebrews 4:12, is living and active. And that means that these words that were written so long ago, millennia ago, are just as relevant today for us as they were when Jeremiah penned them, when Jeremiah was spoken to by you and commissioned to this great ministry that he had. They're just as relevant for us. And so I pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. And those who are here that need your strengthening in a special way, I pray that you give that to them. Give healing where healing is necessary. Give encouragement where that's necessary. Give whatever it is that we need. And you know our needs better than we do, Father. Provide it. Maybe that's difficulty. Jeremiah had a difficult life. Maybe that's what is needed. Then give patience and give submission and give hearts that are tuned to you, Father, but bless us in whatever way we need. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially, and we pray for the lessons that come after this, the classes that meet, that you bless all of the teachers of the youngest children up to the oldest adults. Bless all those who teach, and may the Spirit of God minister in and through them and open hearts to receive the ministry given. And may it all be done to your glory. May that be our experience in this hour. We look to you to bless. In Christ's name, amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul spoke of his ministry of preaching and said, we, meaning all of the apostles, the prophets, preachers, are a fragrance of Christ to some and a fragrance of death to others. As many people as there are who are blessed by God's word, there are also those who are offended by it. Preaching makes enemies. And so he said, Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? We don't find those words in Jeremiah chapter 1, but they are there in spirit. Because when God first called the young prophet to his ministry, he tried to dodge it. It was too awesome for him, too fearful. Who is sufficient for these things? That's the question of our passage. The answer is not you, not me, not Paul or Jeremiah, but the Lord is. He is more than sufficient, and he is with us. That's the lesson. And the proof of that is found in the descriptions that are given of the Lord and the implications of the statements made by the Lord, and that is that he is absolutely sovereign. Well, that is our first lesson in our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah, a book classified among the major prophets of the Old Testament, the others being Isaiah and Ezekiel. It is a long book, 52 chapters. We'll only look at a few of those chapters, but it covers a period of 40 years of the prophet's life, who had a very hard ministry. He prophesied during the declining years of the southern kingdom. It was a time of widespread unbelief, a period of apostasy, which ended in the fall of Judah and the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's ministry ended about 100 years before. Amos, Micah, Nahum were all contemporaries of Isaiah. They were all gone. The nation by this time of Jeremiah's ministry is hard as a rock. Jeremiah wasn't alone, though. Zephaniah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. Ezekiel and Daniel would arise toward the end of his ministry and prophesy in Babylon. So, as always, the Lord has his remnant of believing people. He leaves a witness in the world. But certainly in Jeremiah's day, it was a small one. He lived in a time much like ours. Think of all that we've received, all the blessing, all the light that this nation has had, the revivals this nation has had, the preaching it has heard, the opportunities it has had. Still, it is a secular age we live in. It is a materialistic nation we live in. The church today is weak and without much influence. If you feel like you're all alone, a small minority in a great sea of unbelief, that was Jeremiah's experience. So we can identify with him like prophets in a wilderness. There were some hopeful signs during his life. The reform of King Josiah occurred early in his ministry, in which all of the idols and the pagan practices were removed from the land. But it was reform from the top down. It was a reform that had been imposed on the nation, and people's hearts can't be changed by government regulation. After Josiah's death, the people quickly returned to pagan practices. They put idols in the temple. They sacrificed children in the flames to Baal and Molech. That was the age in which Jeremiah was called to minister. So much of the book is about calling people to repentance, and has numerous prophecies of judgment. The book can be divided roughly into two parts. Chapters 1 through 45 contain prophecies to Judah. Chapters 46 through 52 are prophecies to the nations, to the Gentiles. So Jeremiah's scope was worldwide. In fact, in chapter 1, the Lord tells him, I have appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down. And much of Jeremiah's ministry was giving prophecies of the Lord throwing down nations. But it's not all judgment. In fact, some of the most hopeful prophecies in the Bible are given by Jeremiah. Chapter 31 gives the promise of the new covenant, where God promises to write his law on the hearts of his people so that they will have the knowledge of him and the will and desire to obey him. Chapters 32 and 33 are about the branch, which is a term taken from Isaiah. It is a term that refers to the Messiah. And so he preaches about the Messiah, and he preaches about the Messianic age, the kingdom to come. And so in Jeremiah, as in Isaiah and all of the prophets, the future was seen with great hope. It's all about the glory to come. It is about the triumph, the ultimate victory of the people of God. Great hope. And that's what Jeremiah offered that was largely rejected by the people. And because he was a faithful prophet and uncompromising in his message, which was largely a negative message, a negative ministry, because of that, there was widespread resentment toward him from his countrymen. He was considered a traitor. He was persecuted severely. And at times, he gave in to his feelings of disappointment for the injustice that was done to him, as well as due to the sorrow he felt deeply for the nation. He's called the weeping prophet. But because his personal life is such an open book to us, the weeping prophet has also been called the most human prophet. More is known about Jeremiah's life than any other prophet. A lot of biographical information is given here in the first chapter, which records his call to the ministry. According to verse 1, Jeremiah was descended from priests. His father was Hilkiah, who may have been a descendant of Abiathar, priest of David, of the house of Eli. He was from the town of Anatoth in the tribe of Benjamin, about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. When I lived in Jerusalem many years ago, I would sometimes take walks on the Sabbath. The buses don't run on the Sabbath, and we had no other form of transportation. And so I'd take walks, and I'd walk to a hill that overlooked Anatoth. I'd sit there on a bench and look down on that city and think about Jeremiah and his life there and in Jerusalem. Today, Anatoth is an Arab village with a mosque and minaret. But in Jeremiah's day, it was a priestly town. It was a town for Levites and within walking distance of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah would often walk to the city and he'd enter the temple, and there he would preach against the people's sin. Verse 2 gives the date of his call. It was in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And he ministered through the reigns of all of the last kings of Judah until the exile and sack of Jerusalem. He was young when he was called. He calls himself a youth in verse 6. Hebrew word that's used there generally refers to someone between the ages of 16 and 18. So he was young. In fact, that became part of his excuse for resisting the call. He was a man a lot like Moses, an unwilling prophet. Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So from the beginning, at a young age, Jeremiah was made to know that the Lord God is absolutely sovereign. He is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, all-knowing and all-powerful. In the Song of Moses, Moses sang after God freed Israel from Egypt and drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." Exodus 15:2. That's what the sovereignty of God leads to. Praise. Jeremiah could also have said, "This is my God. He is almighty and free." As the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, "He does whatever he pleases in the heavens." He even chooses someone as weak as Jeremiah to be his prophet. We can't escape the sovereignty of God here. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now that means I knew you intimately. It refers to the doctrines of election and predestination. That's the idea of the word know. It means more than intellectual knowledge. Certainly it means that. This is the common word for that, for knowing facts, knowing things. It's also used in a unique way, in a very personal way, of a relationship. And it speaks that way here of Jeremiah. Before he existed, God had a relationship with him in the sense that he knew him intimately, knew him personally. And it's a way of saying he chose him, he elected him. You see that meaning in other passages. The meaning of this word yada, to know, is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Cain." He knew her in a very intimate, personal way. It's used in that sense in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God said of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now apply your theology to that statement, and you know, obviously, that does not mean just intellectual knowledge. What would God be saying? "You're the only nation I know of in the world." No, he knows all of the nations. He knows everything. He formed the nations. He established them. He knows their end from the beginning, because he's determined it. He's decreed it. He knows everything. It doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. This is knowledge of a personal relationship, a relationship that he had with Israel from all eternity. It's God's electing grace that is described there. It means he chose them apart from all of the nations of the earth. And so the New American Standard Bible translates it that way, which I think is helpful, but it does obscure the word know and the significance of it. But they translate it, "You only have I chosen of all the nations." That is the idea of the text. And here, his knowledge of Jeremiah was before his existence. He was chosen by God from all eternity to be his prophet. Jeremiah's life and calling were predestined. Don't be afraid of that word. In fact, it's the only way we can understand the statements that are made here. The only way you can understand anything about the Lord God is if you know he is that powerful and he has that much control and he does that. He does what he pleases in the heavens. Well, this is how the Lord introduces his calling to Jeremiah, and he did it with a purpose to say to him, the universe is not random. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens in your life by chance. It's all in God's plan, and in God's plan there are no mistakes. Remember that, Jeremiah. And in God's eternal plan, he knew Jeremiah from the beginning. He consecrated him. He set him apart and appointed him to be a prophet. Now, that was very practical knowledge, helpful knowledge, because when Jeremiah experienced discouragement and heartbreak, and he would experience a lot of that over the next 40 years, he could remember his call and know everything was unfolding according to God's divine plan. God had purposed it all for him. Listen, there is nothing more practical than knowing that God is sovereign. There's nothing more practical than knowing the full range of biblical doctrine. But this is at the heart of it. And there is nothing more practical than knowing that God is sovereign. Nothing more practical than the doctrines of absolute predestination and divine election. Why is that? Well, they assure us that God is in control of all of the events of this world and all of the events of your life. And that fact ensures our eternal salvation. Didn't buy our salvation. That occurred at the cross. But because God's absolutely in control of things, you'll never be lost. Nothing is more practical than that. It's good to know that we have a big God, that we have an infinite triune God who overcomes the biggest problems. He can do that, and he does that. Knowing that leads to confidence in him and confidence to live by faith, be obedient to Him. When we realize that God Almighty chose us, is always with us, and never fails us, then we can join with Moses and say, "This is my God." Life can be overwhelming for us, but not for Him. He's in control, and He has been in control not only from the beginning, but from before the beginning, from all eternity. We need to know that. We need to trust Him and follow Him. It'll be okay, ultimately, is what the practical benefit of that is. Jeremiah didn't quite get that, not at this point. God's purpose seemed very big, too big. He appointed him a prophet to the nations. Now, to the nation would have been big enough, but this was being appointed a prophet to the nations. He didn't ask who is sufficient for these things, but he felt it. The weight of responsibility was overwhelming, and he resisted God's call. "I do not know how to speak," he said, "because I am a youth." He was inarticulate. He was inexperienced. "I don't have what it takes." Prophets all sense their unworthiness and inadequacy when God sends them to a public ministry. And they expressed it, at least some of them did, and they resisted God's call. Moses said, "I am not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I stutter. I'm not the guy for this." Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm guilty. I am not fit morally, spiritually, to be this man." And here Jeremiah said, "I'm just a kid." He didn't trust himself. They didn't trust themselves. They knew enough about themselves not to trust themselves, which really shows a great deal of wisdom. Pascal said, "Fear not, provided you fear, but if you fear not, then fear." Don't be afraid, trust the Lord. But if you're trusting in yourself, then be afraid. I don't know if Lincoln read Pascal, but as soon as he won the presidency in 1860, the burden of the office weighed upon him. He went home from the telegraph office to tell his wife. It was early in the morning. She was asleep. He woke her with the words, "We are elected." Then he said, "God help me. God help me." I can't speak to Lincoln's spiritual condition, but that was the right response. And how much more so for us swimming in an ocean of unbelief, handling the Word of God in this generation, handling eternal things. We must all pray, "God, help me." And we can know that if we are walking in His way, He will help us. That's the point of this introduction to Jeremiah, with the Lord's affirmations of absolute sovereignty. The one who chose him from eternity and called him to be a prophet to the nations is the one who is God of all the nations, who created them and has already determined their destinies. Jeremiah couldn't trust himself with such a responsibility to the nations, but he could trust the God of the nations and his appointment of him. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Really, human inadequacy provides an opportunity for divine glory through divine enablement. God enabled both Moses and Isaiah to do great things. They did great things not because they were personally able, though they were fit men. They were men with great gift and talent, natural talent and abilities and experience. That wasn't the reason for their success. God enabled them, and He would enable Jeremiah. So he listened to the objection, the Lord did, then rejected it. "Do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Then without waiting for Jeremiah's consent, the Lord touched his mouth and said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." In other words, overruled Jeremiah. Now you're fit. Now you're equipped. God doesn't wait for our will to act. He gave Jeremiah his message in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he gives him his task. "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah would proclaim oracles of two kinds, about the overthrow of nations and about the restoration of the nations. And in chapters 46 through 51, we read oracles against Egypt and Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Babylon, and others. And really, the principles that apply to those nations apply to all the nations of the earth, the nations of today as well. God rules over them all. He raises them up and he'll bring them down. No doubt Jeremiah would have preferred not to preach the messages that he had against Judah, against Babylon, and all of these others, not to preach theology of destruction, about uprooting and pulling down of nations. He complains about that later in chapter 20. It's a kind of famous complaint. He says to the Lord, "You've deceived me." See, this is the emotion of this man. This is a genuine person that is unfolding in this book. He says, "God, you deceived me." And he tries, he said, not to preach the word that he'd been given, because when he preaches it, he ends up being beaten down by the people. But he says, it's like a fire in his bones, and he cannot stop preaching it. The word of God is powerful, and it controls the prophet. So he would certainly rather not preach these negative judgment passages. He would have liked the more agreeable ministry of preaching about building up and restoring, which he also did. But those are the happy things. That's what he wanted to preach. But most of his ministry was not that. It was the hard stuff of judgment. And the Lord confirms that that ministry would occur with two visions that he gives him, one of an almond tree and the other of a boiling pot. The Lord asked him what he saw. And he answered, "I see a rod of an almond tree." The almond is the first tree to bud in spring. They have beautiful white blossoms, and very common to see them today in Jerusalem. In fact, Anatoth is today a center of almond growing. The Lord then confirmed the meaning of what Jeremiah had seen. "You've seen well," he said, "for I am watching over my word to perform it." There's a play on words in the Hebrew text that's what you might call a prophet's pun, because the Hebrew word almond and the word watching are very similar. I see shaked, almond. "You have said well, for I am shaked, watching." Shaked, shaked. So just as the almond tree puts forth blossoms before anything grows, and in so doing indicates the coming of spring, the fruitful season, so Jeremiah's words would announce the coming of God's truth, the coming of God's action, the fulfillment of his word. And God was watching over them, over those words, to ensure that all that the prophet proclaimed would be fulfilled. His words would bear fruit. The good things, the glorious future would bear fruit. And Jeremiah, like those blossoms, was announcing the coming of those great truths. Now that was a positive vision. That's kind of a happy thing. But Jeremiah then had a second vision, and this one was more sinister. It was a boiling pot tilting southward. And the implication is that its scalding water will spill over the south, over Anatoth, over Jerusalem, prophesying that an enemy from the north would overrun the southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord calls it the evil that will come out of the north. It's not identified to Jeremiah, but it would be the Babylonian Empire, the army of Nebuchadnezzar, which had recently emerged as a world power. In verse 15, the Lord says the enemy would set up thrones at the gates of Jerusalem, which is a symbol of conquest. They'll be there. And the strong points of the city, they'll hold them. It was the message that made Jeremiah a hated man among his people. But this was the Lord's judgment on Judah because they had broken his covenant. They had forsaken him for other gods. So judgment would come on an unfaithful people, and Jeremiah was appointed to proclaim it. He faced a long and hard ministry. He was a fearful and reluctant prophet. The Lord knew that. He knew his heart. So he put some steel in him. He told him to be fearless. Verse 17, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." The Lord doesn't attempt to disguise the situation or make it sound easier than it would be. Jeremiah was to face reality and face it bravely. It wasn't an option for him. He was God's prophet. He's already said he is with him in verse 8. He needed to be strong. If he lost courage, God would dismay him. He would allow the enemy to defeat him. So he was to be faithful. That's his responsibility. That's his duty in regard and in response to this great calling that's been given to him. Verse 17 would be a good verse for every minister to memorize. We are to be firm in our resolve, preach God's word, fear him and not fear men, be faithful. That's true for every preacher, that's true for every teacher, that's true for every evangelist, and that's true for every child of God. That's true for you too. This is a verse for you to memorize. Be faithful. But God never calls us to failure and to a task too difficult for us, meaning too difficult or dangerous for him. And this sobering charge is followed by a very encouraging promise in verse 18. "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land." That tells you something about the people to whom he was preaching. "I've made you into a pillar of iron to the priests, to the kings." The kings were to guard the word of God and lead the people in righteousness. And the priests, of course, were the intermediaries between God and man, bringing us before the throne in the great ceremonies. And he's got to be protected from these people, of all people. And God said he would be. Jeremiah must have returned to that prophecy over the years as he faced very difficult challenges. God would make the prophet impregnable. Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." This is the second time the Lord has told Jeremiah that he would deliver him. He used it back in verse 8, where he told him not to be afraid. He would deliver him. A significant word, and Jeremiah would have been very familiar with that word deliver because of its appearance in other passages. It was used of God delivering Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. It was used of David as a shepherd being rescued from the paw of the lion and the bear. And recalling all of that would have been a great encouragement to Jeremiah because God had already proved himself able to deliver his people from the most powerful of enemies, and he would do that for him. He had a public ministry of some 40 years, and they were among the most chaotic times of Israel's history. But during that time, Jeremiah was invincible. He had inward agonies. He was mocked, treated cruelly, but he never deviated from his course. He was tempted to. He was under constant pressure to compromise and quit, but he never did. He was a pillar of iron. That was God's doing, and he hasn't changed. He will make us no less a fortress and an iron pillar in this day and age. It's very much like Jeremiah's day, just as he did Jeremiah. B.B. Warfield told his students at Princeton Seminary that very thing. "Keep always before your mind the greatness of your calling. That is to say, these two things, the immensity of the task before you, the infinitude of the resources at your disposal." That is a way of saying we have a big God who is all sufficient. That's true for seminary students. That's true for ministers of the gospel. That's true for all Christians. We all have a calling to serve God. Don't think that this is a peculiar passage to an individual over two millennia ago, interesting to study, but no application to us. No, this is true of every one of us. He's known you from the foundation of the earth and chosen you and appointed you to the particular task that he's given you because he's gifted every one of you with something. And every one of us are to be a light to the nations wherever we go. So we have a great calling to serve God and be a witness in our generation as Jeremiah was to his. And we have infinite resources to do that. That's true for this church. That's true for you. Look to him. What we do so often, though, is become fearful. We think that men or circumstances are too great for us and certainly too great for God. And that is foolish. Certainly what the Lord has said about himself shows how foolish such an idea is. But it's common. It's common. We must admit that. We're all tempted in that way. But God never asks us to do a service for which he has not qualified us and equipped us. And he's faithful. And so we're to trust him. Not trust our brilliance. That's not what gets results. It's not us. It's not any of our talents. Ultimately, it is God. I like a statement by Robert Murray McShane, something he wrote in one of the letters to a young man that he had written to this man. I referred to McShane last week. He was a great young minister in Scotland who died at a very young age of 29 that had a profound influence upon the people he ministered to and really upon his nation. But he wrote a letter, a couple of letters actually, to a young man who was just entering into the ministry. And this second letter that he wrote to him was in 1840, as this young man was going to Europe, going to Germany to study. And so McShane gives him some very significant advice. He tells him, basically, take care of yourself spiritually. And he likens him to a saber. He says the cavalry officer takes particular pains to clean his saber. He rubs it and takes care to remove all of the stains that are on it so that it's a glistening weapon. And he says, that's what you are in the hand of God. Take care of your personal life, he's saying, your spiritual life. Something to the effect that our success in the spiritual life and our walk with the Lord really is according largely to the purity of our lives. And so he wrote, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. That was Jeremiah. Fearful, he became faithful like Christ and an awful weapon in the hand of God. May God make all of us like that. He's able. He's able. We need to trust him. Years ago, I was in London and visited St. Paul's Cathedral. Below is a crypt where the famous are buried. The Duke of Wellington is buried there, so is Admiral Nelson. Their elaborate tombs are next to each other or adjacent to each other. They had great victories over Napoleon, one on sea, the other on land. They brought down his empire, and they raised up England's. And when I was there, a ceremony was taking place. And so just as I came up from the crypt, I heard the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10 being read, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. This is my God. This is your God. This is the only God. He's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely reliable. Master of heaven and earth, of time and eternity. Who is sufficient for these things? Not me, not you, not Paul, not Jeremiah, but the God of the nations is. They are like a drop from a bucket to him, and he will bless us as we look to him." Can you say, this is my God? You can if you say, his Son is my Savior, because he sent his eternal Son into this world to die for sinners and save them from his wrath, to save the nations. What you must do is believe in him. That's all. Trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Lay hold of him. Lay hold of the remedy for sin through faith. The moment you do, you're saved, forgiven forever, and given eternal life, the glorious hope of the world to come, what Jeremiah will unfold gloriously in this prophecy, the kingdom to come. Look to the hope that that gives, and in light of that hope, live for him. Be his witness in this generation. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and your faithfulness to us. What you said to Jeremiah, you, in application, say to us, you're with us and we have nothing to fear. Doesn't mean life won't be difficult. It will be. It was very difficult for this young man. All through his life, it was difficult for him. But by your grace, he stayed faithful, and you did your work through him, and you can do it through us. And so I pray that we too will be faithful men and women, serve you faithfully, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.